You're listening to the Bible Teachings of Reality Central Valley with Pastor Britt Merrick. This week, we are studying in the book of Philippians. For more information, visit our website at realitycv.com.
All right, guys. It was an absolute privilege to be able to host the ministry conference, and the Lord moved there. He was present. We're just super, super, super stoked to have some of the Reality pastors speak there, and specifically Britt Merrick from Reality Carpinteria, who started Reality and spoke yesterday, and we get to have him today. And for those of you who don't know Britt, he started Reality in Carpinteria, which is by Santa Barbara. And when we were looking to plant a church, we got connected with Britt in Reality and went down there to be raised up. And more than learning how to do a Sunday or this or trying to copy in some mechanical way how they did it, it was more of a sharing of life. And the core things, the gospel things that have shaped this church and make it unique were imparted through that sharing of life. And I know the gospel and the love of God because it was lived out to me in his life. So absolute privilege to have Britt. Would you welcome him this morning?
All right. Good morning, guys. Super good to be with you all. Can we bring this down a bit? A little hot for me. Great to be with you guys. The ministry conference was so fun yesterday. As Josh said, the Lord was there in a real tangible and beautiful way. I was super blessed. There is a little church down in Carpinteria, which you probably don't even know where that is, on the beach somewhere, and they love you guys. They really do. They love you guys and pray for you guys and support you and are so excited about what God is doing here in this city. So I'm thankful to be able to share with you today from a passage that has been, for me in the last year and a half and my family, a lifeline, a means of survival. I've had the worst year and a half of my life and our family together. It's been horrific. And this passage has been a lifeline to us. So I'm excited to share it with you. So open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, if you have a Bible. This is a familiar passage. Most Christians are aware of it. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8. Philippians 4, 6 through 8. Paul the Apostle is writing. We'll just start reading in verse 6. Paul writes, says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, which in so many ways for us is food and nourishment and a lifeline that connects us to you, our source. Thank you that your word is trustworthy. We believe it to be inerrant and infallible. And that it's living and it's active. It actually changes us and interacts with us and transforms our lives by changing the way that we think. And we ask that you would do that this morning, Lord. I know that my brothers and sisters here, whom in you I love deeply, have difficulties in their own lives. All sorts of them. All sorts of heartbreak and overwhelming things. And Christ, our hope is in you. Our hope is in you. Who you are, your love, your throne, your ruling and reigning, what you've done, what you're doing, and what you will do. Lord, would you give us some tools today to lay hold of that for our difficult lives. We ask together that you please anoint me, that every sound and syllable that comes from this mouth would be from your throne and for your glory and to accomplish your purposes in this city. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were to ask just about anybody, what would it take for you to have a worry-free life? How do you think people would respond? Most people would respond with something having to do with finances right away, right? What would it take for you to live worry-free forever? Most people would say, dude, money. Secondly, people might say, oh, you know, if I had this business or this position or attained this place in life, that I wouldn't worry about anything. After that, people might talk about health. You know, if I could deal with this health issue I have or the health of my family. And after that, maybe relationships. If I had this relationship secured and if I felt secure in this and their love for me, I wouldn't worry anymore. If I could just be financially stable or financially fat, most people would say. Just get to that certain place. Just have perfect health. Nail down that relationship. And the moment we start talking about those things, as culture always does, we realize that there are no guarantees pertaining to any of those in this life. And even if there were, I mean, do the wealthy really worry less? I don't think so. Jim Carrey said this, "I wish that everybody could become rich and famous so that everybody would realize it isn't the answer to anything." And when it comes to our health, you know, you can't control what happens. You could eat everything right. You could exercise. You could do all the right stuff. You could wake up one day, you've got some horrible condition. You could wake up one day and your daughter's got cancer. There's no guarantees on that. People get sick. People die. Relationships end. Disasters happen. That's life. And we live in the most secure and steady culture the world has ever known, and yet that is still life. So, even a moment's thought then about that question, what would it take for you to live a worry-free life? Even a moment's honest reflection perhaps leads us to think that it's impossible to create for yourself a worry-free life. And so accordingly, we seem to worry about everything. We seem to worry all the time about all sorts of stuff. It almost seems for us like we can't not worry. Like, who here doesn't worry? Right? Worrying to us seems as natural as breathing. Just like, I got up today, I worried. I had breakfast, I worried. It just seems very natural. It seems like we worry about everything all the time. And yet, Scripture says to worry is to sin. You know, that's a tough one for me. I mean, I think of sin like murder, adultery, like, you know what I mean? Like maiming somebody on purpose, stealing things. But our text says, do not worry, and it's in the imperative. It's a command of God. And Jesus backed that up, said in Matthew and in Luke, not to worry. Worrying is actually a sin. And here's why. Let's get this. This is really important why. Because worry and anxiety at their core are actually dishonoring God. Worry and anxiety are actually discounting the character of God and the promises of God. Worry and anxiety are actually saying, I don't really believe and or trust who you are and what you've said you would do. Therefore, to worry, to be anxious, is actually to dishonor God, His sovereignty, and His goodness. And that's a serious thing then. It's an offense against God directly. And so God does this funny thing in life. He designs consequences into certain sin that help us realize the folly of them. Here's a stupid example. When we drink too much. Anybody drink too much? Can I get an amen? Just kidding. When we drink too much, We wake up in the morning and our head is pounding and throbbing and hurting. You know what that is? God has designed it so that when you drink too much alcohol, you get dehydrated and your brain is swelling up and pressing against your skull. That's God's way of saying, stop drinking so much, you idiot. God does certain things like that. And what's interesting is that worry has these natural effects that are assigned from God as to its folly. There's all sorts of physical things that happen to us from worry. Symptoms ranging from headaches to high blood pressure. Chronic worriers can develop heart conditions that can be fatal. And as a general rule, people that worry all the time are not fun to be around. God has designed in these consequences to this thing that helps communicate, corroborates, is consonant with Scripture, that this is not God's will for us. Therefore, if it's not God's will for us, if it's destructive to us, and not just in the physical way, spiritually we'll talk about in a moment, then we would expect God in His kindness and His goodness to explain to us then how to begin to obey in this command of not to worry, and so then how to be well and whole. Now think of Paul as he's writing this, because that's what that scripture does. Paul the apostle here, you know, when somebody speaks to you on a subject that they've been through, they've experienced it, then you listen. You know what I mean? If you're going through a divorce and you have a friend who's been through a divorce, and they can, you know, they've been there, they can relate. Paul's been there when it comes to being heartbroken, when it comes to difficulty, when it comes to overwhelming circumstances. In the book of Philippians, Paul's writing from a prison in Rome. He's been in prison for his faith in Christ. Prior to that, he was beaten 5 times with rods. He was beaten 3 times with a cat of 9 tails, lashed in the way that Jesus was 3 different times. He had been stoned. That means rocks thrown at him, not he smoked something. He had rocks thrown at him and was left for dead 1 time. Sounds like I'm obsessed with smoking and drinking, huh? I'm realizing how I'm sounding, and I guess I'm just... okay. But Paul had been through real difficulty, not only those physical things that he had experienced in the ministry, but in addition to that, Paul's character had been attacked by other leaders. Paul's message had been attacked. His apostleship had been doubted and challenged. Paul had been abandoned by those who were supposed to stick with him in difficulty. Paul really knew what it was to experience heartache and heartbreak and tough times. And he's writing from that perspective. And if you go back later on and you read the book of Philippians, you'll see that as Paul writes from prison with an unsure future, knowing he's going to stand before Caesar and perhaps his life ends at that moment, with a past full of pain, he writes this letter that's overflowing with joy and peace. When you read Philippians, you just see that. This guy's just got joy and peace. And here's what we ought to think about joy and peace. Joy and peace, they're not feelings. Okay, that's part of it. That's part of it, but that's not the whole of it. Biblically speaking, peace and joy, which are core things that Christians get to experience, peace and joy are the deep down confidence that God is infinitely and intimately concerned with you personally. That He is immediately and ultimately ruling and reigning on a throne forever. And that He in His sovereignty and goodness is and will work all things together for your good and for His glory. Therefore, no matter how difficult things get, we are okay. And even better than okay, peace and joy. Now, what challenges our peace and joy are circumstances. And not just the messes we make, right? We all make messes and create bad circumstances that make life hard. We do plenty of that. But things that happen to us, the car accident that was unexpected, the unexpected notice at work that your time is up here, the affair your spouse was having that you just had no idea, the illness that came from nowhere. These circumstances that happen to us in life are those which seem to challenge our peace the most. Let me talk to you about circumstances and what they do in the Christian life. What circumstances do for us, the things that happen to us, is they enable us to find out what our faith is really worth. What our faith really means. You see, it's one thing to believe in the truths of Christianity. It's one thing to believe that in spite of our failures and our sin and our wickedness and our rebellion, we are deeply and radically loved. That God has proved His love by giving Christ for us. That Christ not only paid the price for our sins on the cross and removed the burden and cleaned the stain, but He also rose from the dead and conquered sin, death, and the devil on our behalf. And now we are daily accepted before God, daily accepted before God, in spite of anything that we do or fail to do. And that the Holy Spirit is in us, that we are children of God. And that God is ultimately working all things in His plan toward restoration. And there's coming a day where He will right every single wrong and wipe away every single tear. It is one thing to believe those truths of Christianity. It is another altogether to live those. And the things that happen to us give us the opportunity to live out Christian truth. That's what they do. And it's one thing to proclaim those. It's another thing to live them in a way in which we retain then joy and peace in the midst of heartbreak and drama. So then what we got to start to ask ourselves as we think about this as Christians is when bad things happen to me, when everything goes wrong, what is my faith really worth? In other words, how does it differentiate me from the world around me? In what tangible, discernible ways do I think, feel, act, respond differently to heartbreak and tragedy than people without Jesus? Because we should, shouldn't we? Because of what we just all agreed and said amen to what we believe. It's one thing to amen it, it's another thing to live it. And bad things and experiences give us the chance to live out truth. What is your faith worth when things go wrong? You see, here is a tremendous point for our witness. You guys are a church that is on mission. You're on mission to see the city won for Christ. Here's something that's important, missionally speaking. You see, more than morals and good behavior and what we don't do, almost anybody can muster up some good morals. There's lots of moralists in the world. Almost anybody can get involved in good doism. Right, and do a bunch of good stuff and help out. Almost anybody can abstain from certain behaviors. But nobody can manufacture, fake, or force peace and joy in the midst of real pain. Nobody can manufacture that. This is where we as Christians and culture get to demonstrate the ultimate worth of Jesus Christ. This is where we get to prove to the world that we believe we have someone who is more precious than everything that is happening to us. You see, if we begin to do what we say and see Christ as the source and the center of our joy, then everything else that happens to us in life that would seem to be lost, that gets cut at and hit and dented and banged and broken and challenged, is actually just pushing us closer to our source of joy. So the more difficult life becomes, the more peace and joy we experience. Christ seems most beautiful when we're most heartbroken. Now, when the world sees that, now we're saying something. Now we're communicating something about the identity and the supremacy of Christ and the truth of the cross and the gospel. Because they've heard what we are enunciating. They've heard what we're saying. But there's a lot of competing truth claims, right? We live in a pluralistic society. There's a lot of competing truth claims. Our society is also full of people who are realists and pragmatists. In other words, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I'm hearing other people say other things that make sense too, but can you show me something? because my life hurts. Can you show me something or someone of so much value that it changes the way I think and feel about the tragedies of life? So beyond our own obedience and well-being and growth as Christians, this passage is incredibly important for reaching the world for Jesus. So when it says, be anxious for nothing, we realize first that that is a command, right? But we want to think about the nature of it. Don't worry about anything, be anxious for nothing. We're talking about that deep, brooding, thinking, over-meditating sort of thing. Anybody ever, like, I'm just up at night sometimes, just my mind going a million miles an hour. Anybody else like that? Okay, three of you. Everyone else is a liar. You've got your own sins to deal with. So we're talking about that thing where you just obsess, you worry, and you brood. The Bible says, stop sinning. Okay, Lord, I'm hearing you, but that's difficult. Give me some tools. Okay, so what this passage does is give us tools. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. By prayer and supplication. Supplication, the idea of that is basically begging. It's the idea of that word. In prayer and in begging God, let your requests be made known to God. We'll get with the Thanksgiving part in a moment. So don't be anxious. That's dishonoring God. That's not believing the truth of who He is and what He's doing. Instead, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So in other words, this passage would say, the way to not worry about anything is to pray about everything. To some of you, that just sounds too simple. And the reason that sounds too simple is because you're not doing it. You're not praying about everything. So it just sounds like too simple and too easy to you. It's because you're not doing that. You see, anxiety and prayer are opposite of each other like fire and water. The biblical opposite of worrying is praying. And what's imperative for us by the grace of God and the enabling of the Holy Spirit is that we learn to pray. Nothing will yield higher dividends than learning to pray. And so what it comes down to then is thinking about this. Are we praying in a way that is proportionate to our worrying? So don't worry, instead pray. I'm not talking about the kind of prayer like, oh Lord, help me with that situation. But the time that you spend praying, is it at all proportionate to the time that you spend worrying? In my own life, it's not, but I'm heading toward that. You see how life before Christ and in Christ comes out of balance? If we're spending more time worrying than we are praying, here's what we're doing then. Then we're cultivating fear, disbelief. We're cultivating those things in worry. But in prayer, we begin to cultivate faith. We start to cultivate trust. We're cultivating belief. And so then in our own lives, a practical thing would be here, okay, every time I start to worry, let me pray as much as I just worried. Did you spend a minute worrying? Pray for a minute. Did you worry all night? Pray all night. Because He cares for you. So the promise of the Bible, the offer of the Bible, is roll your anxieties onto Him. And it's really a time issue. It's really a choice issue. I found myself worrying. I'm going to begin to pray. Now, there's a certain way that we could begin to do this, okay? Here's another tool to help us. It says to do that with thanksgiving. Okay, you're up in the middle of the night, you're worrying, you're anxious about this situation, as happens to me frequently. I want to pray. I can only say, help me with this, God, so many times. Right? You can only utter that so many times. So where do you go from there? With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. This is incredibly important. Okay? The assumption of the text is that Christians are going to cry out to God in times of difficulty, fear, anxiety, and heartbreak. We are going to cry out to God. That's the invitation of the Bible. But the assumption of the text is that we're not going to do it with doubting, questioning, or blaming, but rather with thanksgiving. Because for many of us, the default is doubting, questioning, and blaming. When my daughter, a year and a half ago, was diagnosed with a rare form of kidney cancer, stage 3, ruptured, spilling cancer cells into her body. Tumor the size of a Nerf football. It was a tremendous temptation for me to question, God, why? Why have you done this? And in that moment, then I've started blaming. And then to say, God, and where are you when my 5-year-old baby has a tumor the size of a Nerf football? You see, the default for many of us is questioning, doubting, blaming. The invitation of the passage is to come to God in the midst of heartbreak without doing those things and instead thanksgiving. Now, there is both a theology and a psychology here. Unload that term psychology. Don't go back to Josh and say, Brit's into psychology, but I'm not. Just hear me on this. I've never even read a book. There's a theology and a psychology. The theology is this, that the appropriate way to approach God is with thanksgiving. Because of who God is and what God has done, the right way for us to approach God is thanksgiving. It's given to us in a picture in Psalm 100. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Enter his gates. There's a picture of coming into the presence of God. Enter the gates with thanksgiving and the courts with praise. This is a theologically right way to approach God because of who he is and what he's done. To approach him any other way, doubting, blaming, questioning as we usually do, is just not to honor God. And I think we have this intense desire to honor Christ. So the way that we do that then is, wow, I'm up in the middle of the night, I'm worrying, this is difficult, I'm praying, I can only say help me or do this so many times, I'm starting to give thanks. It's theologically right, and it's, to use a bad term, it's psychologically helpful. Here's what I mean very simply. You get yourself mentally thinking about the right things. Instead of obsessing on what threatens you, you begin to think about and even obsess on what blesses you. Now, sometimes we can get so myopic, we're in such a difficult space, it's even hard for us to see any blessings. Let me just speak to that for just 20 seconds. If you're in America, you're blessed. On a world scale, you're incredibly privileged. And if you can't find reasons to give thanks, you need to go to India and spend a few months living in a trash dump with children there who spend their days and nights picking through it. You're just blind. You can't find reason to give thanks. And then beyond that merely temporal stuff, is the fact that we have been saved from hell. That we were stained, we were burdened, and we were broken. And we've been washed, relieved, repaired, and carried. We can always give thanks for the truth of the cross. We can give thanks that God is working all things together for our good and his glory, that he's conforming us to his image, that he's not going to give us more than we could bear with him, but provide the way out, 1 Corinthians 10:13. That even the worst things are forming in us perseverance and proven character and hope, and that hope doesn't disappoint because the job of the Holy Spirit is to pour the love of the Father abroad in our hearts. That God himself promises in 1 Peter that after we've suffered a little while, he himself will come and comfort, strengthen, confirm, and establish us. That he is a God who opens up the door of hope in the valley of trouble. That he is near to the brokenhearted. For those things, because God is most present in our brokenness and always accomplishing goodness in our difficulties, we can begin, and we ought to begin, to thank God for those things verbally, out loud, purposefully. And so then we get thinking about the right things. God's presence in the midst of our pain. God's promises concerning our pain. And I just need to tell you, man, that this is not just like, well, let me just say it this way. My daughter went through surgery, chemotherapy, radiation for 8 months. She was declared cancer-free. 6 weeks later, a new tumor came back the size of a grapefruit. Doctor said he'd never seen a tumor grow that fast ever. They gave her a 30% chance to live. This stuff was a lifeline for my family. This was not some Sunday school easy pat answer, don't worry, just pray. This was a lifeline by which we survived. And so we just started thanking God when our baby got cancer. And initially we weren't thanking God for cancer. There was no way that we were there. But we were thanking God for all of his promises. And in those moments, I am so thankful for men earlier on in my life who told me, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. Because when our lives fell apart, we knew the promises of God. We knew what to stand on. We knew what to be thankful for. We knew what to hope in. And it cultivated this peace and joy within us. So much so, just let me testify for a moment, so much so that several months into it, my wife and I did thank God for our daughter's cancer. And you know, that can just sound so wrong. But we experienced more peace and joy and heartbrokenness than we ever did in ease, comfort, and prosperity. I'm telling you in Jesus' name. I have experienced more of the love of Christ and the joy of the Lord and the peace of God in tragedy than I ever did in ease. So the promise here that was experienced by us is this. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Stop being anxious. Start praying with thanksgiving. The promise is, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. We want the promise to be, and God will take away all your problems. After all, if we were God, there'd be no problems in the world. But that's not what it says. In fact, it seems to insinuate that there's going to be times in life where difficulties remain. Because you wouldn't need a guard unless there was trouble. And the promise is the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So there's going to be times in life where the problems don't go away. Where the illness isn't cured. Where the relationship isn't repaired. Where the financial portfolio isn't better. And the promise for the Christian is that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Not that he'll take it away, but that you'll be protected through it in the way that you think and in the way that you feel. And here we take another step toward developing a theology of suffering, and it's this. That God will sometimes allow us to suffer immensely. But he will never allow us to do it alone, and he will never allow us to do it without supernatural resourcing. He will always be present in our pain. I want to testify that Christ is most present in our pain. He will never allow us to experience it alone without him, and he will never leave us without supernatural resource, which is this peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. There's a phrase that we're now adding in. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. In other words, it doesn't make sense. See, we want it to make sense, especially the men here. You're like, okay, there's a problem. Here's three steps to solving it. Be happy, woman. Be joyful. What? I fixed it. Right? That's what we want. We want peace that comes from a logical progression. We want it to make sense. This is illogical. It doesn't make sense. Everything is wrong and I have peace. The origin is not human. The origin is supernatural. It's not rational. It's beyond understanding. Things are horribly wrong, but I have peace and even joy. That doesn't make sense. But let me tell you, if your Christianity always makes sense, it's not Christianity. There ought to be supernatural, nonsensical, beautiful, Christ-won privileges that the Christian experiences. Well, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The sort of peace that we're talking about, all peace is only possible in Jesus Christ. Jesus made this promise. Let me read it to you. John 14, verse 27. Let me read it from the New Living Translation. You might not have heard it from this. It's beautiful. Jesus says, I'm leaving you with a gift. Peace of mind and heart. I'm giving you a gift. I'm going to give you peace of mind and heart. Wait a minute. Listen to that. That's what the whole world is looking for. That's what you don't have. That's why you're up in the middle of the night. You don't have that. That's what the whole world is raging for. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a gift, right? Gospel. You didn't earn this. You didn't make this up. You don't deserve this. You can't make this happen. It's not because of anything you're doing or you failed to do. I'm going to give you a gift. Peace of mind and heart. And then he goes on to say, and the peace I give isn't fragile like the peace the world gives. So don't be troubled or afraid. And so the way that we access this promise is praying with thanksgiving. Notice that he says, guard your hearts and minds. That's figurative language for the emotional stage of life. Okay, the place that we think from and the place that we feel from. Here's what's interesting. I'll kind of end on this thought. This is strange to me, but this is Bible. Anxiety and worry come from us, the heart and mind. See, we think that circumstances create worry and anxiety. Something bad happened. So that created worry and anxiety. It came from outside pressures. But the truth is that circumstances and outside pressures only reveal what's going on in the heart and mind. Give opportunity for expression of what's going on in the heart and mind. Worry, anxiety that dishonors God and distrusts His goodness and His sovereignty is always an issue of this. It's not created by outside circumstances. That's only the opportunity to reveal maybe a deficient view of God that we're holding. An incorrect way that we're thinking or we're feeling. Because what the Bible seems to say is that what we think is everything. That's why in verse 8 it says, let your mind dwell on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. And that word dwell, logizomai, in the Greek. It doesn't mean just to think about lightly. It means to calculate, to evaluate, to consider, to think deeply upon. Let your mind is very important. Let your mind dwell on these things. Because the Bible says that the way that you think, it's going to affect the way that you live. No duh, right? Proverbs 23, for as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Jesus, agreeing in Matthew 7, says, that which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So, if we think in a way that isn't consistent with the truth of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ, then our life is not going to be in a way that is consistent with those truths. And the way that is consistent with those truths is peace and joy that comes from our salvation and our position before Him. If you think garbage, You're going to be garbage. Listen to what Romans says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, New Living Translation. It's really helpful here. Let me just read it to you. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Listen to verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. That has everything to do with don't be anxious, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, thinking right thoughts about God. Let your requests be made known to Him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is why it is absolutely imperative that you saturate yourselves in the Bible. If you're not doing that, you just have to do that. Because what we are, usually, is we're saturated, right, by the message of media and the culture. And the message, just listen to me for one second, the message of media and culture is designed to create insecurity in you. Because when you're insecure, you buy. That is why we buy. So all of media and commercialism is designed to create in you a sense of insecurity, insufficiency, and inadequacy. And how you think shapes how you live. The Bible and the gospel are designed to create in you a sense of security in who Christ is and what He has done for you. And if you don't saturate yourself in the Bible, you are cultivating fear and anxiety. And so it tells us, think on these things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, that means admirable, of excellence and worthy of praise. So this verse has been a lifeline for me. So I thought about that in my life. And okay, God, I want to do this. I need peace. How do I think about those things? Because it's kind of ethereal. It's kind of hard to nail down. Like, okay, what's lovely? What's pure? What's admirable? What's honorable? What's excellent? So what I did was I took a piece of paper and I wrote those down. And then I wrote what seemed to me to be their opposites. Right? So in verse 8, then if we look at true, the opposite of true is a lie. The opposite of honorable is shameful. The opposite of right is what's wrong. The opposite of what's pure is what is impure or dirty. The opposite of what's good repute or admirable would be what's deplorable. The opposite of what would be excellent is what would be shoddy. The opposite of what would be worthy of praise is what would be low or base. And when I wrote that list out, I was immediately so convicted because I realized that most of the time my thought life is full of what is shameful, shoddy, dirty, impure, low, ugly, untrue. And so I said, Lord, help me with this. How do I get there? What do I put my mind on? And immediately the Spirit showed me that that description of truth and honor and right and pure and lovely and excellent and worthy of praise is Christ Himself. And in an instant, life got so easy again. Britt, fix your mind on Jesus. Saturate yourself in Christ. Dive into the person and the truth of Christ and the peace of God, which is beyond all human comprehension, will guard your heart and mind. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. You see, we had misunderstood the challenge of life. We thought the challenge of life was to create a scenario in which we were free from drama. In reality, the challenge of life is to think more deeply and wonderfully and to treasure more greatly Jesus in the midst of drama. And that's worth something. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for these really beautiful things. God, I just thank you personally for the way that it's changed my existence and helped my wife and I live. And I pray for these precious brothers and sisters who I love because of you. I ask that you would give them grace and a greater revelation of Christ. Lord, we confess that the battleground of our minds are difficult, and so we ask for grace. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the power of God. Thank you that we have not been left alone. Thank you, Father, that we are your children who you continually resource. So I'm asking that you would resource us with a fresh anointing from the Holy Spirit to honor you, Christ, in our thoughts, to experience your peace and your joy, to go through the worst things and be able to say, I love Jesus even more. Jesus, I just say on behalf of your church in the world, but you are the greatest treasure and the most beautiful one. And besides thee, there is nothing on earth we desire. Lord, make it so for these men and women. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.